For the next portion of our afternoon service, we will have the privilege of hearing Brother Richard Doctor, and it will be an illustrated lecture on the topic Cosmic Questions and Divine Answers. Cosmic Questions and Divine Answers. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother George. If we could have the lights on. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So the psalmist speaks to us in Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. Haven't we all paused to consider how only an intelligent creator could have brought into being all the beauty and complexity that we see around us? While we, like little children, grasp at a pebble or two of truth at the base of an overwhelming mountain, we recognize that the wisdom of God so far surpasses any of the feeble achievements of mankind. Answers to even basic questions, such as, how large is our universe? What's the smallest thing in the universe? What was the universe like before man was here? These questions seem beyond us, and yet they're so simple. Perhaps even an incomplete answer to some of these questions could give us a greater appreciation of the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. A man I work with said to me, what do you see in creation that makes you believe in God? And I answered, what do you see in creation that doesn't make you believe in God? And so we're going to take a few minutes to look at this one aspect of God's character, the aspect of wisdom, and try to get an appreciation for God's greatness and our own littleness by comparison. How large are the heavens? And what is the smallest thing in the universe? And where does man fall between these two extremes of outer space, we're all familiar with, we hear about satellites, rocket ships, and the opposite, the inner space, the seeming incomprehensible smallness that even our most powerful microscopes can't look into. What's the largest object in the universe? Well, that's an easy question to answer. It's the universe itself. Let's consider the cubit. That's the distance from your outward digit to your elbow. This is the unit that the Lord shows us is his unit of measure. He used it in the construction of the ark. He used it in the construction of the pyramid. And he used it in the construction of the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and Ezekiel's temple, really. If we were to consider it a cubit, what's 10 times bigger than a cubit? Well, that puts us about on the scale of an elephant. So if we take our cubit, multiply it by 10, we have an elephant. Let's look at it the other way. What's something that's 10 times smaller than a cubit? On that scale, we're down to the size of a mouse. And so we say that if we look at this cubit, 10 times bigger as an elephant, 1/10 as big as a mouse. Let's try this one more time. If we multiply by 10 again, in other words, go up to 100, we're about at the scale of 3 houses on a city block, the lot size. And if we divide by 100, we're on the scale of an ant. So we can see how rapidly things can get larger or get smaller if we do something like working with our cubit and multiplying it by 10. Can we imagine continuing this process of multiplying by 10 for a total of 26 times? This would bring us to the approximate diameter, not just of our solar system or of our galaxy. We see a beautiful galaxy picture here, or a galaxy cluster. But this would bring us to the scale of the universe itself. In miles, the approximate diameter of the universe today is that number. I don't even know how to pronounce it. But if you count up all the zeros behind it, there's 24 zeros. And this gives us some idea of the vast scale of largeness. And yet we know there are things beyond that. There's something even beyond that. How small is small, on the other hand? Well, living cells are small. They're about 1/10,000th of our cubit measure. That means we would divide by 10 for a total of 4 times, by 1/10th, 1/100th, 1/1000th, 1/10,000th. And we can see that living cells under a microscope actually have a lot of structure to them. Clearly, they're not the smallest thing. What about the chemicals that make up the living cells? We see two of them that are quite simple here. The one that you have on the left is natural gas that you burn on the stove, and the one on the right is water. Well, here we would have to divide by 10 for a process, for 10 times to bring us down to this scale. And this is the scale of atoms. And we can see that they have even a lot of beauty on this scale. If you take a look, there's a beautiful little cloud around here with a cloud mixed on the inside. Those are the electrons that move about the atom. And so we could consider that atoms are the smallest things in our universe. And this was the way things stood in Brother Russell's day. Atoms were considered the smallest thing. A scientist named Mendeleev had organized them into this nice chart that even served the function of predicting a few we didn't know about. Now, if atoms were the smallest thing and God were to create each individual atom, how much work would this be? To get a feeling for this number, let's consider a penny. Now, if for each and every atom that we count in this penny that you see here, we were to get a penny, how much would we have? The resulting volume would fill 5 billion pyramids the size of the Great Pyramid of Giza. If Father Adam were to start in his day spending this money at the rate of $1 billion a second, almost 2/3 of it would still be left. A universe of atoms is impressive on its scale, but there were some serious problems with this universe. One of the major problems that confronted scientists in Brother Russell's day came to their attention every morning. And there it is. It's the sun itself. What powered the sun? Nobody knew. Nobody had any idea. The force behind the sun, as we enjoy its warmth and its beauty here on the earth, was a complete mystery, and it couldn't be explained until the discovery of radiation in 1895, during a time of enlightenment. The fact that there was an order in the periodic chart of the elements should have hinted that something smaller lay underneath, and so we found and measured these smaller particles. They're called protons and neutrons, the center of the atoms that we saw. These are about 100,000 times smaller than the atoms that we had pictured. Finally, it seemed as if we'd reached bottom. We'd seen the smallest thing in the universe. But we had to multiply our qubit by 26 times to come to the size of the universe. Here, we're only having to divide by 15 times to come to the scale of these small objects that make up the core of the atoms, the protons and neutrons. They were called elementary particles when most of us, myself included, went to grammar school. But life did not remain this simple. we found that the elementary particles began to number in excess of 100. And this is a chart of the periodic chart of the elementary particles. In addition, we found that they fell into patterns as predictable as harmonizing chords on an organ. Clearly, there was yet more smallness to the universe that God had created. The components that make up these elementary particles have been somewhat whimsically called quarks. Are these the smallest objects in the universe? Well, we now know that there are 18 quarks. And remembering the lesson of the last two times, when we thought atoms were the smallest thing, we thought the elementary particles were the smallest thing, now that we have 18 quarks, we can be sure that they're not the smallest thing in the universe. And we're never going to even be able to measure their size accurately, because there's no accelerator on Earth that can ever be built big enough to probe that deeply into inner space. We do know theoretically, though, that the smallest size space we can ever hope to know about and understand is surprisingly 10 divided, multiplied by itself 26 times. And if we would divide our qubit by 10 multiplied 26 times, we would have the smallest space we could ever know about. This says that man stands exactly in the center from the largest conceivable object in the universe to the smallest conceivable object in the universe. Why is that? Is that an accident? Is this just the operation of a blind physical force in nature? No. We believe that this was part of our intelligent creator's design. We believe that making this world habitable for man, almost placing man at the center of it, was part of our Lord's plan, formulated before the foundations of the world. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, and he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in the dark places of the earth. Yes, God planned this earth for intelligent creatures. And in many ways, the heavens testify to his power and his wisdom. The lessons of God's greatness are about us on every hand, from the level of a wonderful gaze up in the skies down to a discussion of the mathematical structure of the universe we find us in. This is the work of the Lord Jehovah. We read in Isaiah 42:5, God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh forth from the earth. You know, it's only today that we appreciate the scientific accuracy and consistency of the scriptures regarding this stretching forth process. We can read of it elsewhere in Isaiah. It was only in 1927 that we began to appreciate the fact that the heavens indeed are stretching forth, although at a very slow rate today that will sometime in the future essentially come to an end. Our best backpacking tents today can expand to about 500 times their packed up volume. But here, the tent we're talking about, the heavens that the Lord stretched forth, are now believed to be expanded to a billion, 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 billion times their original diameter. This is called the inflationary universe by scientists. These numbers are virtually impossible to comprehend and relate to on a human scale. Additionally, the precision with which this expansion has taken place serves as another source of wonderment to scientists. Until quite recently, they had thought that the universe had either one of two possible ultimate fates. These are those who didn't believe in God. Either the heavens would continue to expand forever, in which case things eventually become rather cold and you see fewer and fewer stars in the night sky, or gravity eventually pulls things back together, in which case everything would come to temperatures much hotter than at the center of the sun. It's not very pleasant either way. The possibility that the universe would achieve and maintain itself forever seemed impossible. To admit this would be to admit that there was great design and planning involved. This scientist, this is Dr. Alan Guth, reported on the results of his calculation of whether the universe would be eternal. To be eternal, the value called the critical density, sorry to use a technical term, must be equal to 1. We now know, conservatively, that this value is 1 to better than 1 divided by 10 with 49 zeros after it. Some people believe this number is 1 to even more accuracy. Says Dr. Guth, such exquisite precision cries out for an explanation. The Bible answers, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Though there is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard, yet their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Because the precision of this number, 10 with 49 zeros after it, is hard to understand, let me give an analogy. If you were to take the earth and put it on one side of a balance beam, and then take another earth, put it on the other side of a balance beam, we are saying that to be this accurate in weight, that the weights of these two earths would be equal to within one particle of the smallest bit of tobacco smoke you could ever see. Yes, this is precision indeed that cries out for an explanation, but it also cries out for our reverence and praise for a wise and all-wise God. That this precise stretching forth process Isaiah spoke of is still going on is something we only learned in 1927, but Job learned this lesson from the Almighty nearly 4,000 years ago. We read in Job 38:31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? How besides divine revelation would Job have known that Orion's belt, that's the belt we see here, you can see it conveniently in the night sky now. How would he know that belt is still moving apart? It's literally being loosed even while we speak. How but besides divine revelation? Indeed, how would he know the other part of the scripture, that the Pleiades, while they experience this expansion process, move as a unit through space? How indeed, if there was not an all-wise God who had delivered this to him by divine revelation? As a matter of fact, if you read your margin, it's even called the cluster, the same as scientists call it today. Job even speaks of other cosmological phenomena that we're only beginning to understand today. When I was a little boy, I learned a great principle of physics from my brother, Walter Jr. He told me, light is the absence of darkness. And I had a hard time understanding what that meant. What does it mean, light is the absence of darkness? But after a while, I began to understand, you never had darkness, you just couldn't have light. Okay, so light is the absence of darkness. But imagine my puzzlement on reading Job 38:19-20. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That you should take it to the bound thereof, and that thou should know the paths to the house thereof. If light is the absence of darkness, how can darkness have a house? How can darkness have passed to the bounds of it? Well, I believe this scripture, the intent of this scripture, is dramatically fulfilled in a special group of stars in our universe called black holes. These stars have crushed themselves to death under their own weight. They're sort of a cosmic lesson in keeping one's weight under control. The force of gravity is so great on these stars that light gets literally pulled back to its surface by the force of gravity with the same ease that a ball we toss into the air gets pulled back to the earth. The only way we have of detecting them is if they funnel off gas from a nearby star, as we see in this artist's conception. This is a black hole that we believe we've seen in the constellation of Cygnus. For reasons we'll not go into, the very questions asked in Job about the bounds of the path of the house of darkness are significant in terms of the properties of these black holes. Shouldn't the existence of these objects that almost defy common sense and yet that we now know to exist do something more to establish even the faith of a natural-minded man in the existence of God and the inspiration of the scriptures? Where does God dwell? We have the picture of the Pleiades cluster here, and it's beautiful. Sometimes we're inclined to think, because of the importance of this cluster in Scripture, that perhaps this is the dwelling place of God. This is a close-up of one of those stars, if you could be in the vicinity of it, and it does appear rather uninviting, but can't be dogmatic about that. David gives us an answer, however, that I find more satisfying than trying to look at a spot in the heavens and saying, this is where the throne of God is. We read in Psalms 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Yes, we believe that the realms of heavenly glory are above, that is, outside our material universe. Our God is one who maintains his sovereignty and communication throughout this material universe without the need for messages to flow to some position in the heavens that we can point to and say, there it is, there's God's throne. And I'd like to conclude by considering a series of cosmic questions for which science without God has no answers. We've all heard of atom smashers. The biggest one in the world is located about 17 miles from our meeting hall. It's the Fermi National Accelerator Laboratory. You can go out there and look at the bison, that sort of thing. And this accelerator laboratory can go up to something called 1 quadrillion electron volts, which doesn't mean much. Let's put it on a temperature scale. This is to say that for at least a few protons, you can achieve some very, very hot temperatures. Will these temperatures be as hot as the sun, or almost as hot? No, indeed. By comparison, the sun is ice cold. In fact, the temperatures achieved will be about 100 million times hotter than the center of the sun. A truly astounding heat to consider. Probing the basic forces of creation by using these atom smashers, we ask several questions. Why, if there were not an all-wise God setting down the laws of nature, could one-tenth of 1% weight difference between the proton and neutron not vary by more than parts in a million so as to forever eliminate the possibility of there being planets, water, oceans, life in our universe? Why, if there were not an all-wise God setting down the laws of nature, would the slightest variation of the force that holds the elementary particles themselves together eliminate, if this were to vary by even less than parts in a million, forever eliminate any possibility of planets, oceans, or life? Another disaster. Why, if there were not an all-wise God setting down the laws of nature, would a variation of either 5% lower or 2% higher in the force that controls the radioactive decay of uranium lead to short-lived stars, no oceans, and no life? Why, if there were not an all-wise God setting down the laws of nature, would an extremely slight variation in the relation between the force of gravity and electricity result with either all stars in the universe being these things we call red giants? You can see one in the constellation of Orion. They're so lacking in density, you can see starlight through those. Or else white dwarfs. We see an actual binary constellation here. These two stars rotate around each other. And the forces could not vary by parts in a billion, or else all stars would either be the one or the other, neither of which is capable of sustaining life. Oops. There we go. Well, we'll quote one eminent scientist, Fred Hoyle, before we read this scripture. A common sense interpretation of these facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. We can only wish that rather than monkeyed, he had said planned by his counsel. For as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11, 33 through 36, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And let's just think. We're just looking at a few aspects of God's wisdom. What attracts us to God is his love, his justice, and yet don't even these few lessons of his wisdom echo the thought of that Paul follows on with over here? As we see this wisdom, doesn't it cause us, or even a natural-minded person, to want to seek to serve the Lord, to present himself in a living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice to God, a God who is so wise? May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for drawing us closer to our Heavenly Father, indeed with divine answers for cosmic questions. Well, let us now close, brethren, this wonderful day of study together, a fellowship with one another of the Lord's people, and be led in closing prayer by Brother Richard.
Our dear, loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, dear Lord, with thankfulness of heart that we can look upon Thy character, upon Thy love, and Thy justice, Thy mercy, Thy love, and Thy wisdom, and to know that Thou art a God in whom we can put our trust completely. We pray that we might learn day by day to trust in Thee more, that we might continue to walk with Thee, that we might hear Thy well done, Thou
good and faithful servant. We thank thee for the blessings that we've received throughout this day of worship, and we pray that you would watch over us, dear Lord, as we go about our tasks in the world during the coming week. We pray that you would be with those who are in trials and tribulation, the isolated ones, that you would hold their hand and bless them according to their faith. And we ask for all these blessings through the name of thy dear Son and our ransom, Jesus Christ. Amen.